The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. The Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it. Tonight we're going to resume our study back in the book of James, James chapter 4. We have spent several weeks studying in the topic of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I pray that's been a blessing. And we're going to return now back to our study in James chapter 4. Pick up where we left off. I'm actually going to do a very quick review of the verse that we studied before we took the break on there. Just that was the study about resisting the devil. It's a verse about resisting the devil. We'll take a look at that before we go on and move forward, just to kind of get ourselves reset back where we were before. One administrative item I want to talk about. Keep on praying, by the way, about the times, and also whether we want to keep it at the same time, and also about Sundays as well. You'll have some time to pray about it before we decide anything, because Saturday morning I am getting on an airplane and I'm going to Taiwan. And I won't be back for at least a week and maybe two. Ty has graciously offered to step in and teach while I'm gone. Thank you, Ty. So he will be here next Thursday and maybe the following one. I will be in touch with you and let you know. I will have email access and whatnot so I can be in touch. So I'm going to have that wonderful experience of going over to Taipei and getting run over by motor scooters. But yeah, I'll be giant, that's right. But so keep that in mind. Another topic I want to touch on has to do with the integrity of the Scriptures, and we'll talk about that in just a minute after we have an opportunity to pray, not only to ask for the Lord to tender our hearts, if you will, to humble us before the teaching of His Word, but also, if we happen to have any unconfessed sin, we need to take the time to confess that, get back in fellowship, filled with the Spirit, and prepared for spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we are here today, gathered together to study the truth of Your Word. We're thankful that we have a building here where we can gather together. We have air conditioning running. We're thankful for the blessings that You provided in terms of this whole opportunity that we have here. And we continue to lift up before You a prayer for Your guidance as far as whether or not this is supposed to be a new assembly. Father, I see that You've closed doors. The Sweeney opportunity is closed. The Horseshoe Bay opportunity is closed. And this door remains open. So perhaps that's where Your guidance is, that You're guiding us in this direction. But I pray for that crystal clear clarity that we would know without a doubt that every one of us would be able to proceed forward in faith. And Father, if it is in fact Your design, then we are going to be lifting up many prayers asking for Your wisdom to help us to do what we need to do in order to establish a new church. So, Father, just help us to know. Help us to know exactly what You're doing in this situation. Father, I want to lift up a special praise for You for getting me through the lithotripsy on Monday and for the healing and the recovery that I've had so far to this point. I do want to pray for this upcoming trip and ask that You would keep me safe on my travels, but also keep this body of believers here safe. And also keep my wife safe there at the house. And I just ask for Your protection during all these travels. Father, now as we study Your Word, we pray that You would open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts for understanding, that we might know the eternal truth of Your Word. We pray these things in Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name. Amen. This is a topic that I wanted to talk about. It's a subtle thing that can creep in terms of the treatment of the Scriptures, and I'm human, and I'm certainly capable of making mistakes. But in our endeavors to study God's Word, we want to take it for what it is, even if the message that it delivers is not the one that we necessarily want it to be. You want to study it and get the message out of it that God has delivered unto us, and not necessarily try to bend it a little bit to make it fit our particular ideas. I was at a wedding not that long ago, and the preacher that did the wedding said, "What God has put together, no man can put asunder." Now, if you look at the scriptures and you look what it actually says, it doesn't say that. It said, "What God has put together, let no man put asunder." In other words, it's an imperative, which means it's a command that we're not to do that. But what it also means, when you see an imperative like that, is it means that it can be done. And in fact, if you look at the Old Testament scriptures, you find that God allowed the Israelites to divorce. He permitted it because of the hardness of their hearts. So we understand that these things that are taught in the scriptures are cohesive and all fit together perfectly. But that passage says, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. So we don't want to make... That's a very subtle change. But boy, it changes a lot. It means no man can put asunder. It can't be done, period. And the reason it was done is because the church where that wedding was being held holds to a philosophy, if you will, or a theology, if you want to go to that level, that divorce is absolutely not permitted in any way, shape, or form, and also that you can't effectively get a divorce because what God has put together, you can't separate. So once you marry somebody, that's the end of it. Now, I don't even want to go into the teaching on marriage and divorce. We will do that at some point if the Lord wills and the Lord allows. But what I wanted to make the point of is that struck me. Boy, as soon as the preacher said that, I was thinking, time out. That's not what that passage says, you know. But he was saying that and delivering a message. But the problem is, it could have been just as effective if he had taught it the way the scriptures read. The message to that couple that was getting married would have been just as powerful, and maybe even more so, if he had just taught it the way the scriptures read. And so my goal is always going to be to extract out of the scriptures what they actually say. And there's going to be times when we're going to have some passages that are tough passages. We're going to have times when there's passages that hit home and say things that we don't necessarily want them to say, but we got to just accept it for what it is and allow God to teach us and allow Him to work on our hearts. So I just wanted to point that out. That was one of those things that struck me a while back, and I've been meaning to say something about that, but my goal is to never do such a thing. I'm going to take it for what it is, present it as it is in the Bible, and then we'll deal with it, right? We'll deal with whatever that means. We were studying this a few weeks ago, James 4:7, part B, which says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And we looked at this, and that's what led into our world, the world, the flesh, and the devil study. Just very quickly, I want to go back over it. We looked at the idea of resisting as to take a stand against. It's almost a military kind of a context. You put up opposition in a military way. So we learned a lot about that in our study of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The fact that we have weapons. Weapons that are not only defensive weapons, but also weapons that are offensive weapons. So if we resist the devil using the spiritual weaponry that we've been given, and we take a stand against the devil, he will flee from us. So that's what I point B there. We need divine weaponry to do this. We can't do it on our own. That's so important. We cannot do it on our own. We looked at some passages in 1 Peter and Ephesians that talk about this. We looked at the idea of fleeing. And I pointed out that fleeing is not just the idea of running in the opposite direction. It's the idea of running for safety. To flee is to head somewhere else for safety. So what an unbelievable thing that is to think about, that when we stand up to the devil using God's resources, when the devil and his minions try to throw a roadblock in our way or a stumbling block in our way, and we stand up to the adversary with God's resources, he has to seek safety. He runs away and seeks safety. Now, he's still roaming about, right, prowling about, looking for an opportune time. But in that particular instance, when we stand up and we use the weaponry, the power of God's Word to stand up against the devil, he will flee. He will seek safety. As I point out here, he's sent on the run. The adversary is sent on the run when we call upon the power of God's Word, but he doesn't stay away for long. And we looked at a number of passages that talk about that as well. Now, this is where we want to pick back up again. James 4:8a. "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." Now, just to kind of get us back in context real quick, I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. We started there. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's why we have this whole pride versus humility study that we're doing here in this section of James chapter 4. He's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, here we get, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And then we get on into verse 11 about speaking against our brothers and sisters in Christ, judging one another. And verse 12 talks about how there is only one lawgiver and one judge. So we'll get to that, but I wanted to point out we have this whole passage that's talking about all these different things. It's just imperative after imperative after imperative as to what these believers need to do. These believers that are having all these problems, these quarrels, these conflicts, this war that's taking place, not only in their souls. Remember, the war is taking place within the soul. That's where the battlefront is. And so they're struggling. They're struggling with worldly things. They're struggling with the sin nature. They're struggling with all of this. And now it's been manifested outward in terms of fighting amongst themselves. And even maybe even murder, as it says in verse 2. They're just totally occupied with seeking after pleasure. That hedonistic sort of mindset. Seeking after pleasure. But here we have this imperative to draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. This drawing near speaks of the fellowship that we can have with God only when we humbly submit to Him. Now, fellowship, I want you to understand, fellowship, the first few verses of 1 John chapter 1 talk about this. We cannot have fellowship with God when we walk in the darkness. I mean, 1 John 1 is just brutally clear on that. We will not have fellowship with God when we walk in the darkness. However, when we walk in the light, we will have fellowship not only with God, but we'll have fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. 1 John 1 is just so awesome in terms of making that clear. Well, when we're walking in the darkness, we're walking in sin. We have to confess our sins, 1 John 1:9. We're restored to fellowship. Our sins are forgiven. We're cleansed from all unrighteousness. We're restored back into fellowship with God. But now what I want you to understand here is we're talking about an intimacy. An intimacy of fellowship that we have with God when we humbly submit to Him. And I'm talking about submitting to Him in every aspect of your life. I've given this example before. I'll probably give it again. But in my own walk, when I first became a believer, I started learning the Word of God in leaps and bounds, over and over again, leaps and bounds. It was unbelievable how the Bible opened up to me and I learned the Word of God, and I just started it was just amazing how I was learning so much about God as I learned His Word. And I took that Word, His Word, and all the lessons I was learning from His Word, and I applied it to my life. And that sounds right, doesn't it? But there's the problem that I've talked about before. It was the life that I had planned. It was the life that I wanted to live. I was going to be a professional bowler. And I was trying to figure out how I could match the wisdom of God's Word into my life that I had planned as a professional bowler. Well, when I became a believer at age 17, I had the pastor-teacher gift. And God's design for me was for me to be a pastor-teacher. But I had my own plans, and I was trucking along in my own plans, right? So the idea was that, yes, in some aspects and in some ways, I had submitted. I was indeed learning wisdom from God's Word. But was I wholly and completely submitted to God? I wasn't. I really wasn't. I wasn't seeking after His will for my life. I wasn't really submitted to Him. And so that idea of submitting to God, this, we learned about that in verse 7, the idea of submitting to God, humbly submitting to God, this is going to cause us to have an intimate kind of a fellowship with God that we should desire, this drawing near. The reason I point this out is because God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. He's here right now tonight with us. So when we read about these passages, when you read about a passage that says something like, where two or three are gathered, there I will be with you. Well, God is omnipresent. Isn't He always with us no matter what we do? Well, yes, He is. It's talking about a dwelling with you. This is talking about an intimacy. We have passages and it's described in ways that make it sound like God is moving around and so now He's drawing near to us. But we want to understand that this is language of accommodation. It's used to help us understand how God is interacting with us. And this is the idea that as we seek after God and we desire and truly seek after an intimate relationship with Him, He's going to draw near to us as well. So we're going to have that kind of an intimacy with Him. And so that's the picture that's being drawn here. But humble submission is an important part of that. Now we must draw near with all of our heart and not merely give lip service. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Or just type that into your Libronix software and there you'll be. Isaiah chapter 29 in verse 13. I'm going to back up a little bit as soon as I get there. Well, actually, we will start in verse 13. Let's just start right there. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us or who knows us? Well, God knows our hearts, and He knows when we are doing nothing more than participating with lip service, where we're going to church because we feel like that's what we need to do, because if we don't, then our spouse is going to be upset with us. Or we're going because we know that, you know, that we have friends there and they're going to give us a hard time if we don't go to church, or whatever other kind of reason you can come up with. Or, you know, you just fill in the blank. You've got your own versions of that, you know, that you can think of. And if that's what's going on, if that's what you're doing, if you're participating because you are doing it to satisfy some person, or you're doing, or even habit. Some people just get in the habit of going to church. And it's just something that they do. They go to church on Sunday morning. They get up and they go to church. And what's in their heart is not really that they want to be there. They don't really necessarily want to be there. It's just, yeah, that's what I do on Sunday morning. Or Thursday evening. Or whatever it is, right? But that's not the attitude that God is looking for. He's not looking for anything that we're doing out of habit. Anything that we're doing by rote. If we draw near to God, we need to draw near with our hearts. And not just with our words. Not just with, you know, actions that are intended to impress those who see us. You know, it's the idea of, you know, in the New Testament we learn about those who like to be seen. They like to sit in the prominent seats, and they like to be seen out on the streets praying and so on and so forth. And it's all about appearances, right? Well, that's not what we're supposed to be about. It's supposed to be that our hearts draw near. As it says in verse 13, but they remove their hearts from me, far from me. You know, if we're not drawing near with all of our heart, then we're not really doing what this verse is commanding us to do. Draw near. Now, God is ever faithful to return to us when we return to Him. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord. And He, the Lord, will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And then this is where we have the passage that many of you probably know. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And it goes on from there. But the idea is that we should return. If we find ourselves out in the darkness, if we find ourselves having gone astray, let us return. And He is faithful to return. He is not going to, we are not going to be met with reproach. The Lord is going to accept us even though we were off on our own little path of folly, He accepts us back with loving arms. And I'm thankful for that, that we have such a loving God. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3. And that's always a challenging one to find. It's right after Haggai. Zechariah, if you get to, I'm trying to give you, if you get to Malachi, you've gone too far. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3. We will read in verse 1 there. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord." And it goes on from there. But your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so He has dealt with us. So here's this exhortation, return to me that I may return to you. And that's what God is actually asking us. When you get that poking and that prodding from the Holy Spirit, when you find yourself off in either a temporary, it might even just be a temporary tangent that you go off onto, but you're still going to get that ox goad, you're going to get that poking and prodding, and that's what the Holy Spirit is saying, return that I may return to you. Now, we never lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's permanent. But at the same time, we lose that fellowship and we lose that intimacy. And we should all have a desire to have that kind of intimacy with God. Now, we're going to see that it doesn't just stop there. He wants these believers, He wants them to have that desire for a closeness with God. But He recognizes the problem at hand, right? The problem at hand. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. These guys aren't going to have an intimacy with God as long as they've got this problem on their hands. They need to get cleansed. And the thing about it is, remember, we're talking to Jewish believers here. They're going to understand what that meant right off the bat. The commands to cleanse and purify would have reminded these Jewish believers of their temple worship. We're looking at a couple of verses. You could pick out quite a few, actually. We're just going to look at a couple of verses in the New Testament that give you this idea of cleansing and purifying. But the fact is that this whole cleansing process and the idea of needing to be purified was something that the Jewish believers knew all about. They were very familiar with the need to be cleansed. So that would have hit home. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 2. Verse 1 of chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." Here we have the idea of a drawing near as well. Verse 2, "Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" So here we have the once for all sacrifice, that is the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But you see in verse 2 back there the idea of the cleansing. The cleansing that took place as part of the offering of these sacrifices. But recognize, make sure we're all clear on this. Was anyone ever cleansed by the shedding of the blood of a lamb or a goat? No, that was a ritual. It was symbolic. It was typology of the shedding of blood that had to take place of our Lord. Because even at that time, and this is where the Jews got off track, even at that time, they had to have a contrite heart. They had to come before the Lord and humbly confess and admit their sinful ways. And so the shedding of the blood of the animal was merely symbolic. They would identify with the animal in terms, they would put their hand on the animal, identify with it, and then the animal would be killed. And it was symbolic, but it represented that there was a need for sacrifice, for bloodshed, for their sins to be cleared. And in the Old Testament, you had a covering over because the Savior had not yet come. Now we're in a different place because those sins have been paid for on the cross. But the fact is, they would understand this idea of cleansing because they understood it in terms of their temple worship. Let's turn back to John chapter 11.
So the animal sacrifices were sin coverings.
Well, the sacrifice, even then, the sacrifice itself didn't do anything. It was a ritual. It was a symbol. It was only a symbol. What was actually covering the sin, was the fact that they came before the Lord and they asked. Yeah, they were coming before the Lord, identifying with the animal. And, you know, if a Jewish believer came to the temple and did all of that ritual, but their heart was not in the right place, it's no different than it was today. You know, they went through, they executed the ritual, but they weren't truly humbly admitting their sin before the Lord and identifying with that animal like they should have been. You see what I'm saying? It was an external ritual, and the heart had to be in the right place for it to really be effective. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah, they still had the same idea. David taught about that. David taught about confessing his iniquities before God. All right, John chapter 11, verse 55. But, you know, those rituals, all those temple rituals, they were just rituals. You know, they were just ritual. There was no power in the ritual itself. The power was behind what was going on in terms of the believers, believers' hearts. Yeah. Now, what are we doing here? We're in chapter 11, verse 55. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves." So you see, they were coming in from out in the country to Jerusalem to partake in this ceremony, the Passover ceremony, in order to have purification. But recognize, they had this idea, not only the Jews were called as an earthly nation. So in some of these things, you had not only the purification and the cleansing of the individuals, but also of the nation itself. Right? Remember, though, you have the once a year, it's taking care of the Day of Atonement, which is basically for the whole nation of Israel. It's not just for the individual believers, it's also for the whole nation itself. They're asking for forgiveness for the whole nation at that point. But this is the idea. So these Jewish believers would have understood purification and cleansing. Now, clean hands and a pure heart describe a believer who is righteous before God. If you have clean hands and you have a pure heart, you are a believer that's righteous before God. Now, let me explain. Let's make sure we're clear on this. No ambiguities. At the moment of your salvation, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, when you place your faith in Him, you are given, credited to your account, the righteousness of God. But in your walk, you can have an unrighteous walk. You can walk in the darkness, as we've been talking about before. The idea of clean hands is that your actions are righteous before God. The idea of a pure heart is that your heart is righteous before God. So your thoughts and your overt actions are righteous before God. Clean hands is the overt. Now, I did a study, actually, by the way, on clean hands and pure heart. I did a whole study on that. We're not going to break out and do that now because we just got back from the world, the flesh, and the devil. But that was a study, and we really looked at that, and you could see by going through that study that the idea of the clean hands, that was external. That was the external activities that were righteous. You know, and it even is the idea, you know, in a way, though, it means that I am not involved in any kind of thing that's of any kind of guilt. I am clean of any guilt that you can come up with. And, you know, it's the idea of, you even have the expression, "I wash my hands of this," Right? So I'm not going to be involved in this. I'm not going to be involved in this activity. But in the Old Testament, scriptures, the idea of the clean hands was that your overt activities were right before God. The pure heart, though, obviously speaks about what your thoughts are. 2 Samuel 2:21. At this point, you guys have all copied those down while I was chatting away. 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 21. All right, let's look here. I want to read a little bit about this. Verse 19 says, Asahel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." So Abner said to him, "Turn to your right or to your left and take hold of one of the young men for yourself and take for yourself his spoil." But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. Am I in the right chapter? I am in the right chapter. Hang on. I must have the wrong verse here. I'm going to leave it up to Ty to find out what verse that was supposed to be. Search for clean hands. Search for clean hands and find out where I was supposed to be. Job, let's turn to Job while Ty's figuring that out. Hey, Zach. How you doing?
22:21.
Okay. 2 Samuel, we'll turn back there. 2 Samuel 22:21. If you're already in Job, turn back with me. Thank you, Ty. 2 Samuel 22:21. See, that's why having somebody here with his LeBronics all fired up, that's just awesome. Simple fat finger there. I may have done that when I made it all bigger here for you guys. I don't know. 2 Samuel 22:21. Yeah, that is a lot of twos, isn't it? Verse 18 says, "He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the delay of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. For I have..." Now, let's go on from there. You'll see how, you can see how the idea of keeping the ways. "For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not acted wickedly against my God. For all His ordinances were before me, and as for His statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless toward Him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before His eyes." Now recognize, what was he addressing thoughts there? If you think about it, you can get that out of it, that obviously his thoughts were in the right place. But everything he talked about was how he acted, how what he did was pure. He kept the ordinances, everything that he was doing. Again, it has that idea of the external, but nonetheless, the cleanness of the hands, being righteous. You know, it was directly connected in verse 21, according to my righteousness, the righteousness before God. All right, let's turn over to Job. Thank you for finding that, Ty. Job 17. In verse 9, we're going to compare that with what we find in Job 31:7. And see, part of what's good about going back and look at these Old Testament scriptures is you got to recognize these believers would have, or should have, known these scriptures, right? This was their Bible at the time. This was what they had in the scrolls that they were studying. Job 17. Let's see. Verse 7 says, "My eye has grown dim because of grief, and all my members are as a shadow. The upright will be appalled at this, and the innocent will stir up himself against the godless. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger." Now, you can't really tell from this verse what that's necessarily talking about, but it's the idea of the righteous you see in the first part of it. You can't tell that it's external activities. But it says, "Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger." In the Hebrew, in verses like these, you have these couplets, and they're tied together. And here you have the righteous. The idea of the righteous is coupled together with the one who has clean hands. The one who has clean hands. Now turn with me to 31:7, and look what we see there. Job 31, 7. Here, Job is trying to assert his integrity. He's doing everything he can here in chapter 31 to assert his integrity. Let's go ahead and just start right there in verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands. Again, that's the idea of the dirty hands, right? The dirty hands. If any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat, and let my crops be uprooted. If my heart, now see here he gets into his heart. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, and so on and so forth. He goes on from there. But the point is, this idea of the spot stuck to the hands, that's the dirty hands, right? That's the unrighteous walk before God. And so he's saying, if I'm not walking in integrity, if my walk is unrighteous, then let me be punished. Let me suffer and be punished. Let's turn to Psalm 24:4. This verse is almost certainly the one that they would have had ring in their minds when they read this in the letter from James. Psalm 24:4. They should have known this verse. Start in verse 1 right there. We'll read all of this psalm while we're at it. Psalm 24 in verse 1. The earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And it goes on. Actually, I'll stop right there. But this message, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Recognize that we create on our own, when we venture off into sin, we create a barrier between us and God. I mean, it's not the barrier that we had before we were saved. Don't confuse that. But there is a barrier there. We're grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. We have broken fellowship with God. And so we need to have clean hands and a pure heart. But you notice it's mentioned here the two things, the clean hands and a pure heart. So not only do we need to have, and by the way, you notice the cleaning of the hands is first, but it's not by itself. You have to have the clean hands. In other words, you need to be behaving properly before God. But also the purification of the hearts is critical. If your thoughts are not in the right place, then it's all for naught. Turn over to Psalm 26:6. Verse 5 says, I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about Your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving all and declare all Your wonders. O Lord, I love the habitation of Your house and the place where Your glory dwells. So there's what he's saying. I shall wash my hands in innocence. He's not going to be a partaker of the wicked activities. He doesn't want to have anything to do with it. And this, by the way, is a lesson that we can learn from in terms of, there's teaching in the Bible that if you don't really take the time to understand it, can seem confusing. Because the Lord Jesus Christ taught that we need to go out among the sinners because they're the ones that need to be saved, right? We need to be out among the sinners. We need to give them the gospel message. We've got to be among them. In this passage, you could look at this one and say, well, doesn't that seem to contradict that I'm not going to have anything to do with the evildoers and the wicked? Now, the point that's being made here is that he's not going to get involved in their activities. Right? Just because you go and you're among the sinners, you don't join in the activities and become partakers of that with them. That's not why you're there. You're there in order to shine the light of Christ, in order to have the opportunity to share the good news. So you don't want to get yourself involved in the activities of the evildoers and the wicked ones. You don't want to be with them in that way. Now, you've got to recognize your own sin weaknesses. You've got to recognize your own points of temptation, your own struggles. And so you might not want to go and be around people who have a particular sin tendency that might cause you to fall, right? You're not supposed to make any provision for the flesh. So you got to be wise. You got to be discerning about that. But we're not to extract ourselves. There are a lot of believers that try to take that approach. They all they ever want to do is be around believers. Well, I got to tell you guys, I treasure this time that we have together. It's a true blessing. It's a gift from God that we can fellowship with one another like this. But we got to be out there. You know, we got to be out there sharing the good news. We got to be out there shining as lights in the midst of the darkness. That's where we're supposed to be. Now, James refers to them as double-minded. And that will remind us of James 1:8. Remember when we saw James 1:8? The idea of the double-minded ones. They're double-minded sinners. He calls them sinners. By the way, this is one of those passages, believe it or not, this is one of the few passages that you can go to where it's very clear that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are being referred to as sinners. I mean, there's all kinds of passages where our sin is discussed, right? The idea that we can't say that we don't have any sin. Again, going back to 1 John, if we say that we don't have sin, then we're lying and we're deceiving ourselves. And we're actually making God out to be a liar if we say we have no sin. But this is really straightforward. And the reason I point that out is because this whole section we're looking at in James chapter 4 is really a strong rebuke. I mean, this, if you don't understand where James is coming from, this sounds pretty judgmental, doesn't it? He's calling them sinners. He's telling them that they need to be miserable and mourn and weep. It sounds like he's being almost on the side of judgmental, but that's not what's happening here. He is giving them a rebuke, and he's giving it to them because he loves them and he wants them to repent. And he's trying to build them up, not tear them down. So this point of being called sinners, it's interesting, but it's this idea of being double-minded. We saw that in James 1:8, where we saw that if you ask for wisdom, you must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And we spent a lot of time on that in the beginning of the study. This is back over at Ron and Delisa's place when we started all this. We studied all this and we spent the time looking into the details of double-mindedness, how we have that divided devotion. Our mind is divided. And that's what this really means, the idea of double-mindedness. Our mind is divided. We're not totally devoted to God. We have other things that we're devoting ourselves to. And the Scriptures, as we saw, tell us what's eventually going to happen. You can't really devote yourself to two things. You may try, but ultimately you're going to find yourself devoted to one or the other. So you got to either decide whether, you know, you're going to serve the Lord or you're going to serve yourself. But so this is what this is going to ring true back to that what we learned in verse 8 of chapter 1. And it's clear, he's pointing out, you know, you guys are out of fellowship. You need to confess your sins. So all of these fit together. I want you to look at what we've got here. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. All of these things are all part of the package. They're not independent. It's all part of what they need to do. They need to submit. They're not submitting to God. They haven't been doing anything to resist the devil. In fact, they're frolicking and having fun in the devil's ways, right? They're just having a blast satisfying their own desires. There is no intimacy. They need to draw near to God. They need to cleanse their hands and purify their hearts because they're wrapped up in sin. It's clear what needs to happen to these believers, but I want you to make sure in your mind, kind of keep this all in your mind, all of these things that he's telling them, and it's all part of this package. It's all part of what they need to do. So confessing their sins, getting back in fellowship is part of it. But they also need to seek after God. They need to submit to Him and so forth. Now the phrase purify your hearts actually goes beyond. I want you to see as we look at these passages, purify your hearts, it goes beyond more than just restoration to fellowship. Now, clearly they need to be restored to fellowship, but it goes beyond that. He's actually talking about more than just getting back into fellowship with God. Let's look at 1 Peter 1:22. This verse, let's see, we'll go ahead and read verses 20 and following. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth, now this is the part I want you to key on, since you have in obedience to the truth, now that's not talking about just a one-time event. This is talking about a pattern of life. Obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. So here we have this message, in obedience to the truth, purify your souls. Well, we have the word souls here. I probably should have taken some time, and I'll do it now, to talk about heart, the idea of the heart. In the Scriptures, it's rare that the word heart is going to be used to talk about that thing in your chest that pumps blood. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the inner part of who you are. It's talking about your soul. And interestingly, if you do a study on it, in the Old Testament, some words that are used to describe the heart actually kind of bring in the idea of the emotions and other things that are wrapped up in the soul. So when we see the word heart, it's talking about the soul. It's talking about your soul. So when we see a verse like this that says, in obedience to the truth, purify your souls, it's talking about the same thing. So this purification of the heart that James is telling them to do, he doesn't want them to just get back in fellowship. They need to get back in fellowship, but he doesn't want them to stop there. He wants them to be obedient to the truth. He wants them to continue on, get the renewing of the mind, the purification of the heart. Now, what is God doing when he purifies our hearts? I mean, just think about how it works. He takes us and he exposes all of those things in our thoughts that are not things that are of the light, but of the dark, right? He exposes that. And not only that, the blessing is he then fills the void with his word, so that we now have our thoughts that are wrapped around and occupied with Jesus Christ. They're occupied with the things of his word. So we don't end up with a soul that's empty, because he's cleaned out all the negative things. We end up with a soul that's full. A soul that's full of his message, his eternal truth. And that's what he's doing as he's purifying our hearts. I mean, when we first became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we still had a lot of things that were as baggage left over from when we were unbelievers. And admittedly, we got a brand new start, but we had a lot of baggage. And I know I certainly had a lot of things that I had in my mindset that were not in accordance with his word. And so he exposed that to me, and I learned from that. And then he filled me up with the truth of his word. And that's that purification of the heart that James is really talking about here. He's not talking about just simply getting back into fellowship and walking in the light. He's talking about an ongoing obedience to the truth. Psalm 51, verse 10. That's truly what these believers need. You know, if these guys confess their sins, and got back in fellowship, and then immediately, as soon as they interacted with some of the other believers, started acting the way they were before and got right back into the same pattern, what good would that do? They haven't gone anywhere, right? They admittedly got cleansed, but then immediately they went right back to what they were doing. Psalm 51 in verse 10. Here we have this wonderful thing. Created me. This is a prayer, by the way. Every one of us should pray. I'm telling you right now. I'm going to tell you this. Pray this prayer. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. We should all be praying for that, that God would create in us a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit. The idea is that we want to have Him completely clean every aspect of us that needs to be cleaned. And sometimes that hurts. Sometimes a prayer like this, if you truly pray this prayer with all your heart, sometimes you're going to get some messages that are going to hurt. There's going to be some things that are going to sting a little bit. But it's a prayer that we should all pray, that we should desire for Him to be at work in us, cleansing away those things that are disgusting in His eyes. Psalm 119, verse 9. I don't know about you guys, but I still have, I was born again when I was 17. That's been a number of years ago. And I still got junk left over that the Lord's still working on. And, He'll be working on me until the day He calls me home. Okay, we're going to go ahead and I'm going to read through this whole stanza of Psalm 119, which is the Baith stanza. Because this is just marvelous. This is just marvelous stuff. But verse 9 is what we're really focusing on here. How can a young man keep his way pure? Now, this is talking about his way. But recognize your way is only going to be pure if your heart is truly pure. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. That also reflects back into the clean hands aspect. By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. And that fits right into what we saw in the idea of drawing near, seeking after God. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Pray that prayer too. Pray that you would not wander away. Verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Sounds like a hymn, doesn't it? Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Now I want you to look at this passage. You have word, commandments, statutes, ordinances, testimonies, precepts. All of these things are talking about God's word, His truth. Over and over again, this psalmist is talking about how the things of God, which we can learn from His word and how valuable they are, he's dwelling upon that, he's focusing upon that, giving us an exhortation about rejoicing in the way of God's testimonies. With our lips, telling of the ordinances of His mouth. In other words, do we speak about God's word? Do we talk about it? One of the things that I was teaching out of 1 John at Austin Bible Church just recently, I covered for Pastor Bob. And one of the things I was teaching about it is that, turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to read the first three verses. 1 John 1. It says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. I could teach for an hour on that, by the way. But they witnessed Jesus Christ. They witnessed Him. They touched Him. They saw Him with their very eyes. They knew about His ministry and the effects of His ministry. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, there's no mistake. Jesus Christ was not just somebody who was born in Bethlehem. He was with the Father. And He was manifested to us. Right? There's no doubt. The hypostatic union is right here in these verses. Verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to focus in twice, in verse 2 and in verse 3. We have the idea of testifying and proclaiming. Now, this, by the way, interesting part of this study is John starts out talking about we, what we have seen. That's the apostles. He is speaking on behalf of all the apostles. All the apostles who witnessed Jesus Christ are proclaiming Him. And he's also proclaiming it here as well. But he's speaking on behalf of the apostles. But what I want you to notice is what they saw, what they heard, what they knew to be true. They were testifying about it. They were proclaiming it. And just as we saw, with my lips I proclaim your ordinances. I'm just paraphrasing what we saw in the psalm. The idea that all that he knows about God's word, he was speaking it with his own lips. I'm here to give you an exhortation today. You have been given this right here. 66 books of truth. Eternal truth of God's word. What you have seen, what you have heard, what you know to be true, you should also testify and proclaim to others also, so that they might have fellowship with you and with God. To unbelievers, right? We have the opportunity to proclaim this to unbelievers, to give them the gospel message, so that they might enter into the kingdom and be our brothers or sisters in Christ. But we also have the opportunity to speak the truth in love to believers. Believers that we know they're born again, at least as far as we can tell, they're born again, but they're not truly walking in the light. And they do not have fellowship with God, and they do not have fellowship with us. So as you have the opportunity to speak the truth of God's word, speak it. Allow it to flow off of your lips every opportunity you get. Speak it in love. Speak it with gentleness, not with any kind of divisiveness, but speak it in love. And share the truth that you know, because God has blessed you with that. Share the truth that you know with others. Shall we close in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study. We thank you for the messages that we have from your word that teach us so many things. And Father, we're going through a passage here that has a very stern rebuke. And Father, I pray that the truth of these passages will stick in our hearts, be written upon our souls, that we would remember that when we venture off away from the right path, when we go off into the darkness, this is a message to us that we need to clean our hands and purify our hearts, that we need to draw near to you that you might draw near to us. And Father, you've told us that you will, that you'll always accept us back with loving arms. And Father, I pray that we will hold on to these truths, that we'll not only treasure these truths in our heart, but that we'll also speak them to others, Father. The message that we're learning from this passage right now, that we may have opportunities in our lives to speak these same words to someone we know that's struggling with sin. I pray that when we have that opportunity, we would take them to this passage, that we would lead them through it in love and kindness and gentleness, that with that soft and loving rebuke, we might bring a brother back, bring a sister back. And Father, I pray also that you might open up doors of opportunity for us in terms of preaching the gospel to this lost and dying world. And when we have those opportunities, let us not shy away. Let us speak the truth in love, with boldness, with confidence, knowing that there is true power in the message of the gospel. Father, I thank you for these believers who made it a priority to be here tonight. I thank you for the opportunity to be your fellow servant, to teach the word, your fellow worker, I mean, to be your servant and to teach the word. Father, it's a true blessing to be here among these saints. I pray that you would take us home tonight safely, that each and every one of us would continue to shine the light of Christ in everything that we do. I pray these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.